Take your Bibles. We're going to be in Exodus 25 today. So if you want to turn there, we, again, if you're a guest here, I always want to give you the disclaimer that we're walking verse by verse through the book of Exodus. And so, right, you haven't just come into a random Sunday. We're just methodically working through this book. And today we're in chapter 25. We're doing all 40 verses of chapter 25 today. So I'll talk pretty fast, faster than normal to get through my four pages of notes here. And so here's what we're going to see. We're going to see this is the tabernacle, okay? For the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about the tabernacle and what it is and how we want to see this clearly, want to understand it in its context, but we always want to be pointing ourselves to Jesus. How do these things in the tabernacle, how are they pointing us to who Jesus is, which we see all throughout all these Old Testament pictures are shadows that are pointing us to Christ. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to take just sections and just walk through them together. We'll do the first nine verses, talk about them, and then go through these three particular things that are in the tabernacle today, which are the Ark of the Covenant, the Table of the Bread of Presence, and the Golden Lampstand, okay? And we'll see those. And I'm telling you, I've been really excited in studying these things because the Lord, man, there's so many pictures of Jesus in these passages. And so I pray that the Lord will just turn the lights on in our brains as we seek to understand him through his word. So I'm going to read the first nine verses here and see that what God is doing. So he's brought them out of Egypt. They're here in the wilderness, and God is going to tell them how to build and what to build in a tabernacle so that his presence can come and dwell with them. God has met them on Mount Sinai. He has met with Moses and with the elders there. But now God is going to call the people to build this tabernacle, this tent, that he can come and his presence can dwell with the people in the midst of all the people, that God's presence is going to come and dwell, and he is going to draw them to himself and show them mercy and forgiveness in that. And so we want to see this clearly and see it truthfully. So he says to them in verse 1 of chapter 25, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. For every man, if you underline in your Bible, underline this, for every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution from me. And this is the contribution that you would receive from them. Gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skin, goat skin, acacia, I've been working on that one this week, wood, oil for lamps, spices, and for anointing oil and for the fragrance offering, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and let them make me a sanctuary. Here's why. That I may dwell in their midst. Underline that, okay? It's the goal. God's not just wanting something built for him. He wants us to, they would dwell in his midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. Now, this tabernacle is, we'll talk about that for just a second, talk about this contribution that God is going to take from them. This tabernacle, Marlon's got a picture of it for us, I think. This is a kind of a picture of what's happening in the tabernacle, okay? It's a tent, and then there's the inside of it, it's 45 feet by 15 feet-ish. The Ark of the Covenant is in there in the most holy place, and there's this holy place, and this other stuff is, and I want to talk about what this is. And I think there's the tabernacle is, do you have that Reichen quote there, Marlon? Just so if you're ADD and you need to understand like how big this is and what we're talking about here, the tabernacle is a tent approximately 15 feet wide and 45 feet long, okay? It's the basic size of it. It's surrounded by a tall fence enclosing the area a little more than 10,000 square feet, okay? About the size of a 100 by 100 foot building, okay? 10,000 square foot building, if you think in those terms. That's how big it is. In the courtyard outside the tabernacle, there's a bronze altar for making sacrifices and a large basin for ceremonial cleansing. The tabernacle was divided into two rooms. The outer room, it's called the holy place, and we see these words if you've read the Bible very much. You've seen these pictures. There's the holy place that is the outer room, and it was furnished with a golden lampstand, which we're going to talk about, and an altar for incense and a table for bread, which we'll also talk about today. And the inner room, which is called the most holy place or the Holy of Holies, this is the sacred space which houses the Ark of the Covenant, okay? So that's what this is, and don't miss this. We're going to talk about what these different pieces signify and what God's going to, how he's going to point us to Jesus in them. But this tabernacle, this tent of meeting, is a place where God is going to come and dwell with his people. His presence is going to come to this place and dwell with his people, something that is unheard of at this time. Okay, again, up until this point, God has met with these people on Mount Sinai. He has met with Moses as a representative for the people. And now this tabernacle, this tent is going to be in the midst of the people. God is going to come and meet with them there, which is a beautiful picture of God just say, I'm coming to you. I'm going to come be among you. I'm going to come to dwell among you. Really, when we see Jesus, and again, we're going to talk about that all day, and then we're going to point it back to Jesus. John 1:14. When you hear that, when you hear that God is going to come and tabernacle among his people, dwell among his people. He's been far off. Now he's going to come and dwell among his people. I hope that, boom, you go, John 1:14, okay? How does that point us to Jesus? Is their ears out. And the word became flesh and what? Dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. This tabernacle, okay, this tent of meeting in the Old Testament is a shadow that's pointing us to a God who is going to eventually come and dwell among his people in his Son, Jesus, okay? It's a beautiful picture, and we're going to see these different pieces of that as we walk through this. But the first thing I want you to see is this offering that God calls them to take, giving an offering to God. So warning, I'm going to talk about offerings for just a moment, okay? If you're visiting with us, I know you expect preachers to talk about giving all the time, but ask the friend that brought you here today. We never talk about money, really, okay? Not something we talk a lot about, probably not enough, but we just don't talk about that because I know people are scared of that. But here, this is one of the really good things about preaching expositionally through the scriptures is we don't set the agenda. God's word sets the agenda. So when we get to things like this, we're going to talk about it freely because it's in the word and we want the word to guide our time together, okay? So he's going to call them to give an offering to the Lord so that this tabernacle can be built, all right? But I want you to see two things about this offering that he calls them to give and what we can learn about giving an offering ourselves. I want you to look back at verse 2. He says this, "Speak to the people of Israel that they may take for me a contribution. For every man whose heart moves him shall receive a contribution for me." Okay? So who is it that should give a contribution? It is these people. An offering that God is going to take is not something that he takes from us, but something we freely give. It's the first point I want you to get. God is inviting them to be part of what he's doing, okay? God's doing something, and he says, you get to be part of that, and I want you to give a contribution to what I'm going to do among you. But here's who should do it, those whose hearts are moved to do it, okay? This isn't a tax. This is an offering. He is inviting his people whose hearts are moved by the idea that God is going to dwell among them to be part of what he is doing. It's not a tax. He's not taking something from them. He's giving them an opportunity to be part of what he's already doing here. Much like today, okay? There's no tax. You don't have to give to the Lord. We take an offering here. That's a free gift that you give to the Lord, not something that is required of you as being part of a church. Certainly it's something the Lord has called his people to do, but it's something that we should do as the Lord moves in our hearts. Okay? 2 Corinthians 9. This is not just an Old Testament principle, it's a New Testament principle as well. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly shall reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And notice verse 7, how it ties to Exodus 25:2. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, but God, because God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound for you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. You should decide in your heart. God calls us to give. He calls us to be part of what he is doing. He invites us to be part of what he's doing. And in his work here in the tabernacle, and then for us in the mission of making Jesus known around the world, okay? And so when we give, and again, when Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, He doesn't say if you give. He says when you give, when you pray, and when you fast, okay? So those are all things that were expectations in Jesus' day, should be expectations in our day, when you pray, when you give, when you fast. And Jesus tells us how to do that, okay, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So I would just say this about giving, and I'll move on. That God has called us to be part of what he's doing, and he has invited us to be part of what he's doing, and we should be part of what he's doing. Second thing I would want you to get in this as well is that everything the Israelites give to God or gave to God were things they had received from God. All right? He calls them to give this gold and silver and bronze and these linens and these yarns, these goat skins, acacia wood, all this stuff that God is going to say, give as a contribution to me. These are all things that God gave to them when they left Egypt, when they plundered the land of Egypt. Remember that story when God, he tells him, I'm going to give to you and you're going to plunder the land, which is a military idea that you have conquered this place. And so the night before the Passover, remember they go to their Egyptian neighbors and they ask for these things and they get them. And now God's going to take those things that God has given them, okay? They didn't earn these things. These are all things that God himself gave to them in the plundering of the land of Egypt. He's going to say, now I want you to take a portion of that and I want you to give it as a contribution so that we can build this tabernacle so that my presence can dwell among you. That should point you to James 1, okay? Do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Everything that we have is something that the Lord has given. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. In all of your education and all of your hard work and everything that you've done, congratulations. Everything you have is a gift from God. Okay? The wisdom to get the education is a gift from God. The job that you have is a gift from God. And the means that God blesses you and your family with are all gifts from the Lord. So when we give to God, we're just giving back to him part of what is already his, because he has given it to us just like the Egyptians, just like they plundered the Egyptians and just like the Israelites give back to him. Now, looking at these shadows, looking at these things that he's going to point us to, I want us to see them hopefully clearly and hopefully truthfully. So he's going to talk about this Ark of the Covenant. Verse 10, let's read. You shall make for me an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and outside. You shall overlay it. You shall make of it molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold and put on it for its feet, 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark and carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I will give you. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece of the mercy seat you shall make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces toward one another. Toward the mercy seat shall their faces of the cherubim be, and you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give to you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, or on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give to you in the commandment of the people of Israel. All right, here's a picture of the Ark of the Covenant. So you got the angels on top. It's a box, okay? Basically, it's not a really big box, about 4 feet by 3 feet-ish, okay? And there's gold on the inside and outside. There's poles to carry it. There's angels on top of it facing one another. And then the mercy seat is there at the top. It's not a seat, but it's a place of where God's mercy is going to be shown to them, okay? inside of this, you've got to get this picture to understand the beauty of it, okay? So it's a box made out of gold. Inside of this box right now is going to be the law, okay? The law of God is put inside of the box now. And you got the cherubim, the angels are on top representing, you know, they're in God's presence. And there's this mercy seat. That's what's happening. And God's going to dwell with them above the ark, between the cherubim, with the law. So you got, if you get the picture, the presence of God is going to come above the mercy seat. There's going to be angels to his left and right. The mercy seat is then going to be there, which is where sacrifice is going to be made. And then the law of God is going to be in the box. You kind of get the picture there? So you got the presence of God, you got the angels, you got the mercy seat, and you got the law. Here's why it's important to get that. Philip Ryken quote. When the high priest, so the high priest is going to go in and do this. When the high priest sprinkled blood on the mercy seat, it showed that sin had been forgiven, that atonement had been made. The location of the blood was significant. Above it was God in all his holiness. Underneath it was the law that exposed Israel's sin. And in between came the blood of the atoning sacrifice that covered the transgression and turned away wrath, reconciling the people to God. The blood on the ark thus provided safety from judgment. When God came down to dwell with his people, he would not see the law that they had broken, but he would see the saving blood of the atoning sacrifice. This picture, this ark, where the law is, God's presence comes and dwells. This mercy seat, so important. Because it is this mercy seat where once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into this place, this most holy place. When the high priest would go into the most holy place, he would first make a sacrifice for his own sins, and then he would make a sacrifice for the sins of the people, right? So he goes in, makes a sacrifice for his own sins, then makes a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And this sacrifice, it was blood that is sprinkled on the mercy seat. It was meant as an atonement. We could be made one with God again. This blood sacrifice, so that when the presence of God came and dwelled in the tabernacle with them, this blood covered the law that they had broken, and the law that we talked about this last week about the covenant, right? That this God had made a covenant with his people that if they kept it, they would be God would be their God, and they would be his people. And remember, we're talking about if they broke the covenant, then judgment was rightfully on them. But this blood that sacrificed both reminded them of the covenant and provided the mercy that God would give. Because when the blood is sprinkled on the altar, God is reminded that it is, even though the people have broken it, that the sacrifice has been made for them. And so this picture here at the mercy seat, where atonement, okay, those are big words, mercy and atonement, those are big church words. This mercy, again, is just not getting what you deserve, okay? That's what mercy is. You have rightfully earned judgment, and you don't get it because God is merciful. Grace is getting something that you don't deserve, okay? So we talk about one of the greatest picture of God showing us mercy is not sending us to hell. Great picture of God showing us grace is giving us eternal life in heaven, right? And those are two sides of that. So this mercy seat is where the rightful judgment of God has been earned by the people because they've broken the law. Yet, because a sacrifice has been made, God gives them mercy. And their sin is atoned for. And they are made at one with God. God has brought them back into a right relationship with him. How? By the sprinkled blood through mercy. God gives his people mercy and not judgment. He gives them forgiveness, not wrath. Okay? So you see that, and you go, man, what a picture. God's presence is here. The law is not done away with, okay? The law is still there and right and good and holy. But because of a sacrifice has been made, covers the sins of the people. God gives them mercy instead of judgment. He gives them grace instead of wrath. That's the picture at the Ark of the Covenant. Hebrews 9. Fast forward to Jesus. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have to come, then through a greater and more perfect tent, tabernacle, not made with human hands, that is, not with creation, he entered. So you got this picture of Ark of the Covenant, God's presence, mercy seat, angels, law. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood and goats and of blood, the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. When Jesus' blood is put on the mercy seat, it's a one-time for all-time sacrifice. Now a right relationship has been established that will forever be established. He is the one, the one whose blood has been spilled and the mercy has been given and wrath has been averted, because the perfect sacrifice has been made for us. We'll get more and more on the Ark of the Covenant, but I hope you can get the picture of that there. Now the table for bread. You shall make for me a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, a cubit its breadth, and a cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it, a handbreadth wide, and the molding of gold around the rim. You shall make for it 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings on the corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame, the ring shall lie. The holders of the poles shall carry the tables. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall be carried with these. You shall make its plates and its dishes of incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. And here's a picture of the presence, the table here. It's basically the size of a coffee table, okay? Like, I don't know. Like, I think sometimes we see it, like, the Ark of the Covenant. I don't know. Like, sometimes you think, I don't know, Indiana Jones or something like that. Or you think this table, you think, man, it's some grand table. It's a small table, okay? The table's not the point. The box is not the point. The menorah is not the point, okay? The point is what God is doing in it and what God is doing through it and how it points us to him. So he tells them, I want you to make this table. You're going to put bread on it, a couple stacks of bread on it. We're going to find out. But I don't, like, if you've ever been in a cross-cultural environment and you've seen people making food sacrifices to God, their gods. I know it's one of the first time I went into a Hindu temple in Nairobi, Kenya, I was blown away, okay? Blown away by these people that are taking this food to these gods, setting it before them. And then thinking these guys were hungry. And then, now I was at 22, okay? 22 in Nairobi, Kenya, and a smart aleck, if you can imagine that. Wanting so badly to go. I mean, what do y'all do? What do they do when you come back and the food's still there? You know? And hearing that they close the curtains on these idols that they're worshiping so that their gods can sleep. So their gods can go to the bathroom, okay? And being in India and being in Nepal and seeing these things over and over and over again, like, that is a picture of what people who worship a false god do. I don't want you to think that this bread of the table of presence is anything like that, because it's not, okay? This is not God being hungry and asking the people for bread. That is not true. He is not hungry. You have nothing that God needs, okay? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and if he were hungry, he wouldn't tell you. That's what the Bible says, all right? So when you read about the table of the bread of presence, don't think God's wanting some bread. No. Couldn't be further from the truth. That's not the point of the table of the bread of presence. It's not why God calls him to come and bring this bread here. This is not bread for feeding God like the false gods in the Bible that points to with the Egyptians, or when you see in Hinduism or Buddhism or any other false religion. Okay? Acts 17. The God who made this world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. All right? Just to beat a dead horse on that one for you. This bread is supposed to be a constant reminder of God's providential care for his people. Okay? Why does God call them to bring this bread here and to put it here? It's to remind them. Not to remind God, but to remind them of his providential care and to remind them that he's going to continue to care for them. Philip Ryken said this: the people brought bread into God's presence, not for his benefit, as if he might forget that they what they needed, but for their benefit. This showbread, as it's called, symbolized God's constant awareness of their daily needs. Remember, he is the one that's providing manna from heaven. He's still doing that, by the way, for 40 years. Even though we moved on from that, like it's still happening. In case they were ever tempted to doubt God's providence, that he's in charge of everything, it reminded them that their needs were ever before him. God saw what they needed. Their needs were always on his mind. He is providentially caring for his people, providing for them manna, providing for them quail, providing for them water, always providing for them. He is the one that gives to them. He is the one that provides for them. And this table for the bread of presence was meant to remind them that God was constantly taking care of their needs. Remember what Jesus says in John 6. We'll read two passages from John 6 real quick. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father who gives the true bread from heaven. The bread of God, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. On 6:50, this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I, Jesus says, am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give him, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Okay? This table of the bread of presence ultimately points us to Jesus as the bread of life. Okay? It is a reminder that God has providentially cared for his people by sending his son to be the bread of life, and his flesh is that bread. Now the golden lampstand. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes. I think somebody said that. And its flowers shall be in one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand on one side, three branches of the lampstand on the other side of it, three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made with like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch, so that the six branches going out of the lampstand, and on the lampstand there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers and the calyx on one piece with it, under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand, their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it, a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light to the space in front of it. The goal of the lampstand is to give light. Its tongs and their trays shall be pure gold. It shall be made with these utensils out of a talent of pure gold, and you shall make them after the pattern for them, which shall be shown to you on the mountain. All right, now, why? I think we have a picture of the menorah, okay, which you think about the Festival of Lights, Hanukkah, okay? They use this. You say the word Hanukkah, Josh Hilliker automatically thinks of an Adam Sandler song. If that's you, you shouldn't either. So anyway, we may have talked about it earlier. Why? Why this? Here's why. Because the inside of the tent or the tabernacle was dark, all right? There's actually four layers of covering in the tabernacle. It's dark inside of that. So the lampstand served a practical purpose of giving light to the priests as they perform their duties. This lampstand is in the shape of a tree, okay? These branches, these blossoms, it's in the shape of a tree. It's meant to represent the tree of life, okay? So it's a tree of light representing the tree of life, giving practical light for the duties of the priest to be performed inside of the tent. It's what it is, and it's why it is. Now, and look, this is not a point in your notes here, but when you read all of these specific things, I hope that you would understand this. God is very concerned about his worship. Okay? And he wants his people, he loves his people enough to lead them and tell them, this is the right way to worship me. He doesn't leave them up to feelings and emotion and figuring it out on their own. He goes, here's how you can worship me. Here's how you should worship me. Here's how I'm going to lead you to worship me. And so when you read, like, why God talking about these branches and calyxes and flowers? Because he wants his people to know how to rightly worship him. That's why. He loves them enough to lead them to worship him correctly. This lampstand gives light, and it reminds us of the tree of life. Here's the point there. The lampstand points us to the fact that God is the light giver, and ultimately God is the life giver. When you see a menorah, it should point you to the fact that God is the one who gives light, and God is the one who gives life. This lampstand in the shape of the tree of a tree, pointing us to the tree of life, points us to God who gives light and who gives life. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light. He came only to bear witness about the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. It's who he is. Jesus is the light giver. Jesus is the life giver. He is the one that gives light. He is the one that gives life. And that Revelation 21, you think about the new heavens and the new earth. You think about Jesus as the light giver. John sees in this revelation, I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives light to it. And its lamp. This lamp that gives light to the work of God in the tabernacle of God, where God is dwelling in the Old Testament in the tabernacle, in Revelation, in the new heavens and the new earth. The light of the tabernacle of God is what? It's the Lamb. It's a beautiful picture, man. He's the tree of life. He's the tree of light. He's the life giver. He is the light giver. To you, to me, in the tabernacle, and ultimately in the new heavens and new earth. Jesus, the Lamb, is the light. So we read that and we hear that, man. You think about that. I pray we go, man, this mercy seat, this Ark of the Covenant where the presence of God comes to dwell, where sacrifice is made to cover the transgressions, the sins of the people who have broken the covenant of God. Man, Jesus is the one that gives mercy through his atoning blood. This providential care of God represented in bread points us to Jesus is the bread of life. And this lampstand that gives light to the work of God that's going on there, this tree of light, this tree of life, ultimately is Jesus who gives light and life. In him was light. And the life was the light of man. That darkness has come and has not overcome Jesus. It cannot, has not, will not overcome him. We look forward to a new heaven and a new earth where there is no need for sun, there's no need for moon. Why? Because the light shines from the glory of God, and the light is the Lamb. So what should our response be? I'll tell you what our response should be. It should be a Christmas hymn that I couldn't get out of my mind this week. Hail, the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail, the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. Would you pray with me? God, may we respond in kind. May we remember that at the mercy seat of God, the blood of God has been shed for the forgiveness of our sins. May we remember that as lawbreakers who have rightfully earned judgment and wrath, we do not receive judgment and wrath because of the atoning sacrifice of the Son of God. Now we receive mercy. And may we remember your providential care in sending your Son as the bread from heaven. And may we remember that light and life is given by the Lamb of God that has been slain for our sins. God, when we think about those pictures, those shadows, the right response is welling up in us. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Praise be to your name. What a beautiful name it is. The only one that could make atonement for sins by the shedding of your own blood, broken his body for us, and given us light and life. I thank you for these pictures. I pray they stir in our hearts deeper and stronger affections for you. I pray these things in Jesus' name.